When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pithah-Hiraoth in front of Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night sky without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Will, if you can come and share with us from God's word.
Let's pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. Thank you that it knows us. But as much as we bring questions to it, it also looks into us and questions us. So help us to have open hearts this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak clearly to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's perhaps no other story in the entire Old Testament that invites us to read it in a Christ-centered way other than this story in Exodus. The whole of the book of Exodus actually can be seen as a picture of how God saves. Really, the Exodus is a record of salvation. You and I, as Christians now, thousands of years later, millennia later, can look back at the story of Exodus and learn so much about what it means to be a Christian and also how you become a Christian from the book of Exodus. But the centerpiece, I would argue, from the book of Exodus is the crossing of the Red Sea. It's one of the most famous parts of the whole Exodus story because it's so visual. There's so many mighty things happening. We all learn about it at Sunday school or at VBS, but there is so much in here that needs to be unpacked. I remember actually when I was at seminary hearing a story about a group of seminary students who went to visit an old British Bible scholar called Al Motia. And they were sitting around him in a house that he was staying in and asking him questions, as seminary students usually do to professors. And one of them asked him this question: what's the connection between the Old and the New Testaments? How do you fit those two together? And Al Motia sat for a moment and he thought. And here's what he said. Think about it. Think about what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you asked an Israelite, "Who are you?" he might reply, "I was in a foreign land, under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. Now we're on our way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us a community. And he's given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home." Doesn't that sound a lot like what you or I would say as Christians? You see, the ancient Israelite would probably have explained their salvation in the same way, with the same language that you or I would explain them as well. You see, according to the Bible, just like the Israelites, we're to think of ourselves as a people who have crossed over. We're a people who have crossed over from death to life, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of light and life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves. I want you to know this morning that this is the way that the rest of the writers of the Bible understand the entire story of the Bible. This passage in the book of Exodus is what the other writers of the Bible return to again and again and again and again and again. Just read it, you'll see it, because it is so important. So I think this morning we've got to try and get a handle on this story ourselves, don't we? If we're going to explain the gospel to ourselves and others, we need to understand what is being said here and what is going on here. But what does this account, what does the crossing of the Red Sea have to tell us about being people who have crossed over? What does the parting of the Red Sea mean? What does it mean? And I think it's going to show us three things. Firstly, it's going to show us what we're saved from. Secondly, it's going to show us who we're saved by. And thirdly, it's going to show us how we're saved. What we're saved from, who we're saved by, and how we're saved. So let's turn to look firstly at what we're saved from. And essentially what we're saved from is bondage to sin. And I choose those words very carefully. We're saved from bondage, slavery to sin. And if you read Exodus, you cannot fail but recognize that it is a story that is set in the context of slavery. You know, Exodus is essentially a story of redemption. Some people have read it entirely as a story of economic and political redemption, but that's not entirely what Exodus is about. But it is absolutely a story of redemption from slavery to freedom. You know, redemption literally means to be purchased from one master by another. Maybe you've used that word a lot before when talking about the Bible and about Christianity. Oh, we're redeemed. That's what it means to be redeemed from one master by another, bought with a price. You know, the first act of the book of Exodus is about Israel being freed from their bondage to slavery. And here in Exodus 14, we find that the conflict between these two masters, Pharaoh on the one hand and Yahweh God on the other hand, is still raging. You know, Pharaoh has let Israel go after bringing Egypt to the brink of ruin through the plagues, but it doesn't take long for Pharaoh to return to his old ways. If you look down at verse 5, you can read that Pharaoh has changed his mind again. He keeps changing his mind throughout the plagues, and now he's changed his mind again. It's almost, I think, as if Pharaoh could not stand to let God win. You know, Pharaoh thought that he was the king over all the earth. He was the one with the power. He was the one with the might. He was the one who said what happened to the Hebrews or not. He was the one who decided whether they lived or died, and he couldn't stand Yahweh God winning against him. So what does he do? Hard-hearted Pharaoh gathers all of his military might, all of his chariots, all of his military technology, and races off after the fugitive slaves. It's as if he's saying, we'll see who's really in control here. We'll see who really has the might and the power. There's no one that can stand up against Egypt. So let's see how the Israelites do against this. And I want you to see here that what this passage is showing us is that Israel's former master, their former slave master, is hardened, he's persistent, and he is furious. He's not to be trifled with. And you can see that in how terrified Israel is in verses 10 to 13. Just look at that. They're absolutely terrified. But I think the response of the Israelites here is pretty revealing. You know, the terror is understandable. They must have felt that God had led them straight into a dead end, straight into a trap. You know, they're worrying about the incompetence of this God who has saved them. They're worried about the incompetence of Moses. I think, have you led us here to kill us? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you led us into the desert to kill us? Why have you led us into a dead end? But do you see that this extreme situation that they're in causes something to bubble up from under the surface of their hearts and their emotions? You can actually tell through people's emotions and what they say in extreme situations what is really going on in their hearts. They basically say that they would rather be back in slavery than free and in this terrible situation. Better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. That is odd, isn't it? You know, this is a country that values freedom above all other things. I want you to see how strange that is. They've been freed from a life of bondage and slavery and genocide, and yet they're looking back and they'd say, well, we'd rather be back in that situation than in this situation. That is very, very strange. You know, time and again, God has promised what he's going to do, hasn't he? He's promised over and over again that he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt, defeat Pharaoh, and not only that, bring them to the promised land. He's going to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. God has not exactly been subtle about his promises, has he? He's been so clear. So why is Israel responding in this way? Have they suddenly just taken leave of their senses? What is going on here? Well, we've got to remember, haven't we, that the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. It's a paradigm of salvation. With that in mind, what we learn here is this. Sin is a kind of slavery. Sin is a kind of spiritual bondage. You know, sin, I don't want you to think that it's just concrete acts that we do. It's not just bad stuff that we keep doing over and over again. It is that. But it's so much more than that. It goes so much deeper than that. What this is telling us is that sin is actually a master whom you serve. And it leaves a deep impression on you. Let me try and prove this to you. Every single one of us agrees, whether we are secular or whether we are Christians, that the Ten Commandments would probably be good to live by, at least the first three or four. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, love your neighbor, the golden rule, would be a wonderful thing to live by. Let me ask you, why does nobody live like that then? Why is it so hard to get people to live that way? And we could say, well, it's human selfishness, and we'd be right. But it's not just human selfishness. What if the reason we cannot live by the Ten Commandments and the reason that we cannot live by the Golden Rule is that we are actually under a master and under a power that is greater than us? What if we're actually chained to a master? What if sin is not just bad stuff that we do because we're actually free to do it, free to sin, What if it's a master that is forcing us to do those things? Now, I'm not saying that to abdicate responsibility. We are absolutely responsible for the sins that we commit, but I want you to see that another dimension of sin is slavery. Another dimension of sin is bondage that you cannot break alone. Anyone who has experienced addictive behaviors will know that. It is not as simple as pulling your socks up and bucking up your ideas and just getting on with it and curing yourself. It's not that simple. Sin is a kind of slavery. In fact, not one of us here this morning, myself included, is unaffected by the masters that we have served. Sin and the masters that we serve leave a deep impression on us. And I want you to see that Israel's bondage here goes deep. You know, they've objectively left slavery in one sense, haven't they? They've literally left the country that they were in. The chains are off. They are free. They've objectively left slavery in one sense. But as soon as things don't seem to be working out like they wanted, as soon as things start to seem getting extreme, as soon as the heat is turned up in their situation, they'd rather be slaves again. Subjectively, their redemption isn't real to them. They'd rather return to their old master. Objectively, they've left Egypt, but subjectively, they haven't. Because as soon as things get tough, they start to want to turn back. You know, the Bible has a word for this pull of our hearts towards our old masters. It's called idolatry. It's what the Bible talks about when it talks about idolatry and idols of the heart. You know, the Bible isn't content to let you or I just think that they're external things that we set up and love more than God. No, idols are of the heart. They're of our affections. And anything we look to other than God for our hope and happiness, our significance and security, that will rule us. That will rule us instead of God. Our idols will tell us, serve me or die. Our idols will tell us, you will die without me. You will perish without me. It's better for you to be here serving me than there serving God. He has not got your best interests at heart. He's probably going to lead you into a dead end. And even if you do keep following him, you will be miserable for the rest of your life. Is that kind of talk familiar to you? If it is, do not listen to it. That is a sign of idolatry. You know, if something is more important to your self-image and self-regard than what God says about you or what God has done for you, then you will be inconsolable and crushed when the idol is threatened, because the bedrock of your very identity is being eroded. You know, if you were someone who did really well at school, and your identity was in the grades that you got, or your identity was in how good you were as a student, or as a son, or as a daughter. As soon as you fail in those things, you will become extremely anxious and extremely stressed. Why? Because your identity is being eroded. If you build your identity on anything other than God, it will blow away at the first sign of trouble. As soon as things start to get difficult, you will want to return to your old masters. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm saying this to make you wise. I want you to be able to recognize when those things are happening so that you can turn away from them. But we've got to acknowledge that sin is a bondage that we were in before we were saved. And it's tempting for us to keep returning to that. You can diagnose these traces of bondage in your lives by looking at how you react when the heat is turned up and when things get tough, particularly in extreme stress, when your life is threatened, or when the thing that you love is really threatened. I want you to ask yourself these questions. Which master do you run to? Where do your thoughts go when you are anxious and worried and threatened, causes you extreme anxiety or extreme anger or extreme self-justification? What are those things? Do you have them in your mind? If not, talk to someone about it. Discover what those things are, because following the thread of your fears and the thread of your anxieties will lead you to your old master, no matter how hidden they are, because it will be your old master will be furiously attempting to draw you back and cajole you and persuade you and threaten you until you return to it, especially at times where it feels like God has led you into a dead end. Relationally, economically, situationally. Know those situations and know what is going to be happening in your heart. You see, we all fail to live in the freedom that the gospel offers us. We all fail in many ways. That's why God gave us repentance. turning from our sins and back to him. We all fail to live out the truth that we're actually saved by grace and that we really are free from all condemnation, both objectively from God and his law and subjectively from our own consciences and hearts or what others say about us. Brothers and sisters, those things are objectively true, but we don't live like that subjectively. You know, the difficulty and misery that you and I go through as Christians is in large part not because our circumstances are tough. It's because our perspective is wrong. We need to change our perspective on these things. Look, think about God's response to Israel's cry in verse 15. Can you see it? God essentially says, what are you crying about? What are you worried about? Now, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? It seems kind of uncaring and not very kind. Until you realize that in God's mind, redemption is already as good as accomplished. You know, even though Israel is standing on the shores of the Red Sea and they haven't passed through the waters yet, in God's omnipotent, omniscient mind, it's already as good as done. They're already as good as in the promised land. Because he knows the beginning from the end. The sovereign Lord knows, and he's rigged the game to play out this way. There's no way that Pharaoh could stand against the Lord with all of his chariots, all of his might, and all of his money, and all of his fury. All of that is as a drop of water in a hurricane when it comes to what the Lord has purposed to do. You see, in the Lord's mind, it's already as good as done. Israel's already been saved, but they just don't know it yet. Christian, you have already been saved. Forever. Do you know it? Are you acting as if you've already as good as passed through the gates of heaven? That's what's being taught here. The resources for us to be confident and to face our struggles, not with a blasé attitude, but with real courage and real joy, are right here, but we're just not making use of them. The Israelites aren't making use of them. I mean, for goodness sake, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud is a pretty clear sign that God is with you. God talking to Moses, God driving back oceans. The resources are there, they just haven't laid hold of them. Christian, lay hold of the resources. Are you reading the resources? Are you praying the resources? Are you talking to other people about the resources? Do you want to stride into your Christian life with confidence and joy, even as you sorrow, even as you meet difficulties? Well, this is the key. Did you realize how important the crossing of the Red Sea was? I hope you're realizing that. You know, all of this adds up to the simple fact that salvation, that redemption, is fundamentally a question of who you serve. That is a fundamental question of the gospel. Who is it that you serve? It'll be God or your idols. The first and foremost thing we learn about redemption from this passage is that it's a journey from bondage to sin into the freedom of serving God. So we've seen what we're saved from. But this passage also tells us who does the saving, who we're saved by. So let's turn to look at that now. And that we're saved by the Creator God. And I use those words very advisedly as well. The Creator God. You know, to understand Exodus rightly, you've got to have an eye to what comes before it. Exodus is not a book that happens in isolation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. They were supposed to be read as a single scroll. It's all one part of the same story. You read what we're reading now in light of what came before it. And by the way, that's a great way to read the entire rest of the Bible, which is why we should be reading large portions of Scripture so that we have an idea of the whole scope of the story. But you cannot read Exodus without Genesis in mind. You know, from verse 19 of our passage onwards, there are so many references to the creation story that I don't have time to unpack all of them here. So let me just list a few of them for you. Verses 19 and 20, you have a pillar of cloud with darkness and light coming from it, which illuminates the dark. You know, in verse 21, it says that a strong east wind drove the waters of the sea back. You know, the word in Hebrew that is used there is the same word for breath. It's the same word for spirit. Does that ring any bells? Think about it. In Genesis, where else do you have a spirit over the waters? Creation. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, in verses 21 and 22, you have this language of separation. The sea is separated, and what emerges? Dry land. Where else have you heard waters being separated and dry land appearing. By the way, that's the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 1. Exodus and Genesis were written by the same author. That's not a coincidence. He is doing something here. You know, when the waters in verse 27 close back over the Egyptians, that is a clear reversal of creation order for the purpose of judgment. You know, if you've read the plagues before this, if you've read them before, you might realize that the plagues are a reversal of the creation order. It's God using creation and making it work in reverse to judge his enemies. It's the same thing that's happening here. So that might be interesting. Might be good for a seminary class, but why? Why are all of these links to Genesis in this passage? What are all the connections with the creation story doing here in the Exodus story and the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, I think if you were an Israelite reading this story, you would understand it straight away. You would know exactly what was going on here. Exodus is saying this: the God who is saving you is the God who created you. You know, the God of redemption is the God of creation. What God is doing here in saving his people bears uncanny similarities to his act of creation. Now, I want to take you on a journey to the New Testament now. You see, both creation and redemption are acts of God where he is the sole actor. He is the one who does all of the work. He does it without need of assistance. He creates ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, and he saves with needing no pre-existing material. There was a famous preacher that once said, "You and I contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And that is not much of a contribution. God doesn't need anything to create, and he doesn't need anything to save. He acts through his Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. If you know your theology in the New Testament, you'll realize that it is a Spirit that regenerates us and brings us to life again from the dead. We were dead men walking until God breathed his Spirit into us and saved us through his Son. It's the same thing. God also creates through his word. He also makes us anew through the word of God and his Son. He creates light out of darkness. He creates order out of chaos. He makes a way for his people to pass through the waters of judgment unscathed so that they can escape from their former masters. He does that alone. The New Testament has language for this as well, by the way, if you're not thinking about it already. Here's a verse which you might be familiar with. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you realize that's the same language that's being used in Exodus and the same language that's being used in Genesis? I think it's what John is getting at in his gospel when he begins by taking us back to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Or when Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." There's no chance of being able to even see the promised land unless you're born again. Being born, by the way, to ancient people was an act of creation over which they had no control whatsoever. It's still the same nowadays. Can you see that? What is being said here? The gospel writers saw this deep pattern in God's saving work from Genesis through to Revelation. If you're a Christian here this morning, that should cause you awe and fear and gratitude because you didn't do it yourself. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and it is not from you, it is a gift from God. I want you to see Genesis, creation out of nothing, Exodus, salvation out of nothing, New Testament, salvation out of nothing. God does it all. I want to give you an example of this, a picture of this. And the prime example of this is Paul. It's the Apostle Paul. Think about his story, you might be familiar with it. He began as what? A man full of absolute hatred for Christians. He hated Christians, and he had a disdain for this so-called Messiah, Jesus. You know, Paul dedicated his life as a Pharisee to pursuing Christians, putting them in jail, and seeking the death penalty for them. He was so zealous to kill Christians. But then, God. By the way, that's your story and my story as well. But then, God intervened. The risen Jesus appeared to him on the road, and his life completely changed. There was an absolute turnaround. There was a fundamental shift of reality for him as he saw the risen Jesus, as he came into contact with the one who was there at the beginning, and who was there at the Exodus, and who was there at the building of the temple, and who was there at the exile, and who was there when when it was announced to Mary that Jesus would be born of a virgin. He came face to face with the fundamental reality of the universe. That's why Paul refers to himself, by the way, as one untimely born. He doesn't say that as a throwaway thing. He knows that he was created out of nothing by Jesus. He's aware that he's not the man that he used to be. He's been made brand new. There's a new principle animating him. He's been totally turned around. Now, just in case some of you are sitting here and you feel like your conversion story isn't that dramatic, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I didn't see the risen Jesus appear to me in a vision. My conversion story happened when I was really young, or it just felt right to do it. It just felt very normal. I just want to say this to you. You don't have to have a dramatic conversion experience, by the way. The point here is not how dramatic the conversion experience is. The point is that God does it. No matter whether you quietly came to faith as a child or radically came to faith out of a secular background or whatever it was, the point is this, not how it happened, but that it happened. God did it. We're told anyone in Christ is a new creation. That's the gospel that Paul preached. That is what's being said here in Exodus as well. You do not have to have a dramatic conversion experience. You are a work of God's new creation. You are a work of his Spirit making you new, renewing you, his power having mastery over your life, and a new spirit in you, and a new principle animating you, and a new governance over your life, a new master over your life. The whole point is that however it happens, God did it. So let's broaden this out a little further than just the individual dimension. We're so individualistic that we're often blind to the implications of what Exodus is telling us here through this point, that the God who saved us is the God who created us. We're told that our own salvation is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to the universe. Your salvation and my salvation doesn't just concern you being individually saved and getting to heaven. Your salvation and my salvation is a picture of what is going to happen to everything. New heavens and a new earth. That is what is at stake here. I mean, what else does it mean when Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new"? He isn't just going to make your heart new. By the way, you are first fruits of what is going to happen to the entire world. He's going to renew all of fallen creation. The curse is already working in reverse at the cross and the resurrection. There's going to be one day where everything will be renewed. Well, there'll be no sin and no death and no wildfires putting smoke into the atmosphere and no pollution and nothing like that. What is happening to you as God reversed the pollution of sin in your life is exactly what he is going to do to the rest of creation. So should not you and I, who have experienced the individual fruits of that, be found working for the reversal of those things in creation now? Should we not care? Should we not show people by our actions in the world what has happened in our hearts, subjectively and objectively? I think we need to think of it like that. You know, the same power that did the creating work at the beginning of the world has done that in your heart and will do it again in the new heavens and the new earth. I feel very strongly about that because I read it here in Exodus and I read it in the scriptures, and I want you to put those two things together, the individual and the universal. Do you realize how massive your salvation is? It's huge. It is huge. So, we've seen what we've been saved out of. Bondage and slavery to sin. We've seen that we've been saved by the Creator God, and actually we've been made a new creation as God renews all of creation, and we'll do that eventually. But let's finally look now at how that happens. And it happens by grace alone. That may not surprise you coming from a Reformed Baptist in a Baptist church, but it happens by grace alone. Let me prove this to you, because this is a crucial idea to understand from this passage. I think it's actually the most crucial idea to understand from this passage. Israel crosses over by grace alone. Well, how can you say that? Well, let's look at it. Look at what Moses tells the Israelites to do when they start to panic in verse 13. Tom read it so well. Fear not, stand firm. Literally just means stand still. Stand still. You could also translate it, be silent. It's almost an offhand note by Moses there. Just stop, be quiet, stand still. Stop worrying, stop fussing. I've heard that a lot from my parents. I'm sure many of you have heard that as well. Stand still. Moses tells them in verse 14 that the Lord is going to work salvation for them. All they have to do is stand still and be silent. They just have to look. That is crystal clear. It could not be any clearer than that. It's saying that God is going to do the fighting for them. There is literally nothing they can do. There's not one thing that they can do to contribute to what is about to happen. From start to finish, it's all going to be a work of God's power and grace. You just stand still, you lay your deadly doing down, you cease your striving, and receive a finished work that's done on your behalf. That is it. That is what it means to be a Christian. Unlike every other religion, you do not try and build a bridge over to God. You do not try and part the sea yourself. The idea that we can work our way to salvation and earn it by our moral performance is as ridiculous as standing at the edge of an ocean and trying to part it by your word. That will never happen. And in the same way, you will never earn your salvation. You just can't do it. You don't even meet God halfway. God has already built the bridge over. He comes and takes you over to himself. By the way, that's why God shows up in Egypt and brings them to the promised land. He doesn't stand in the promised land and wave to Israel and go, okay, if you could just make your way over here, that would be great. And he shows up in their slavery, in their bondage, and brings them through the Red Sea. He does it all. There was a famous preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who was preaching on this sermon, and he said, I bet you think it's an easy thing to stand still, but it's hard. If you've ever tried to stand still, it's difficult. Now, I'm from a city. Cities don't often stand still. Cities often never sleep. London is definitely one of those cities. And if you've ever been for a while without your phone, and I'm talking to somebody who is from a city, so people from a more rural area may have no problem with standing still, but I'm just talking to you from my own perspective. I find it very difficult to switch off and stop and stand still. As a child, I ran everywhere. I never stood still. I was always cornering around the corners of the house. I was always running around in the yard. I was running everywhere. It is not easy to stand still. Christian, it is not easy to stand still and let the Lord work. How many times have you tried to worry at a problem or try and fix it for yourself and try and be your own savior in a situation where God is just telling you, stand still. Will you just stand still and let me work? That is what is being taught to us here. Nobody learns, no Christian learns to stand still without long, hard experience. Have you ever met somebody who in the midst of trouble just doesn't seem fazed? And it's not that they're unaware of what the trouble is. They're just not as worried about it as you are. You do not learn to do that without long experience. You do not learn to do that without long experience. Now that in itself is amazing. There's a lot in that in and of itself. But the picture of how that happens with the crossing of the Red Sea tells us so much more about this principle. Think for a moment about how the Israelites crossed over. And I don't mean physically how they crossed over. I mean, what disposition of heart must they have been in? Think about that for a second. What would you have been thinking as you walked through the waters as a wall on your left and on your right? Be honest. You know, in verse 21 and 22, as they walk through, would you have been stressed? Or would you have been joyful? I think it could have been a mix. I bet there were some Israelites who thought, wow, this is incredible. Eat your heart out, Pharaoh. This is look at what the Lord is doing for us. He's doing exactly what he promised our forefathers to do. This is amazing. They would have been high-fiving the fish as they went through. That's how amazing it would have been for some people. They would have been rejoicing. But I bet you there were plenty of others who passed through a little more cynically. I bet you there were others who passed through thinking, we're going to die. This is it. We're going to go through the sea, the waters are going to close over us, and we're going to drown. I can't swim. We're going to die. We're going to die. But they all crossed over, didn't they? They all crossed over. Their different levels of faith, their different dispositions did not make one bit of difference to the outcome because it wasn't dependent upon their faith's strength. They all pass through the waters. You know, I think a lot of people would say, yes, I know we're saved by grace, and we're not saved by our moral efforts and all that. I know that. I've been taught that for a long time. But you've got to really believe, haven't you? You've got to believe it really hard and believe it with all your heart. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do you realize what you're doing? You're making salvation into a work. The fact that all Israel passed through on dry ground, no matter how they felt, surely puts bait to that idea that you just got to really believe really hard. No. You know, to say those things is to subtly make salvation about your own efforts again. You are not saved by the love that you show, but by the love that you trust. You are not saved by the trustworthiness and steadfastness of your faith. You are saved by the trustworthiness and steadfastness of the Lord God. That is how it works. We have to hardwire that principle into our hearts and minds, because neither you or I are wired to believe that way. It takes a lifetime of working the gospel into your heart to stand still. By the way, that's why we come to church on a Sunday and have a day of rest. You being here, even though you're sitting, standing still, hearing about what the Lord has done for you. Thank you so much for coming. Because you are standing still and seeing what the Lord has done for you. And there was a famous Welsh minister, one of my favorite pastors of all time, called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe you've heard of him. He had a litmus test for this when he met people in England. And what he would ask them, if they claimed to be a Christian, he would ask them straight to their face, "Are you a Christian?" He'd sit down with them and be very blunt. By the way, Welsh people, as opposed to English people, are very blunt. English people are not very blunt. We would sort of dance around the issue, but as a Welshman, he sat down and said, "Are you a Christian?" And what they would say, being British, is they'd be very polite. They would say, "Well, Mr. Jones, I'm trying. I'm doing my best," which sounds very humble. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones would say to them, said, "You know nothing about being a Christian." To which an English person would probably go, "Oh, I'm so sorry," and then walk out of the room and never see him again. But what he's doing there, he's confronting them with something. He's confronting them with the fact that they don't really understand what is going on in the gospel. You are not saved by your faith strength. You are saved by the strength of the power of the Lord. You know, do or do not. There is no try. That is what Christianity means. If you've seen Star Wars, Yoda is a great theologian. Do or do not. There is no try. But I think also we need to consider the role of Moses in all this. Have you ever thought about the role of Moses in this? All throughout the book of Exodus, he's a go-between between the Lord and the Lord's people. He is a go-between. There's a puzzling little moment in verses 14 and 15. Look down at it. The people are crying out in verse 14, but God says to Moses, "Why are you," singular, that "you" is in the singular, not in the plural, "why are you crying out? Why are you crying out, Moses?" He says that in verse 15. You know, I actually read a really good commentary on this, which instead of assuming, like a lot of other commentaries do, they say, well, it's clear that Moses was crying out as well as the Israelites and God just kind of zeroed in on him. I don't think that's the case. So this commentary that I read stopped to ask the question, why? Why is God singling Moses out? Why is that "you" in the singular? Remember, Moses is a mediator. Moses stands in the gap between God and the people. All the powerful acts that God does, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, striking the rock later on and water coming out, they're all done through Moses. Moses is somebody who identifies so closely with Israel that God can come to him and say, "Why are you crying out?" But he's also somebody that identifies so closely with God that God's very power flows through him. Do you see? Moses is the mediator who identifies closely with the people and closely with God as well, as close as a fallen human being can be to God. Does that not make your mind go to Jesus? You see, you and I, we have a mediator. We have a mediator who was very God. He was as close to God as it is possible to get because he shared his nature. He was in the beginning with God, and yet he identified so closely with you and with me as to take on our very flesh. Two natures united in one glorious person, fully God and fully human. Moses is foreshadowing Jesus. Just as Moses led the people through the Red Sea on dry ground, Jesus led you and I through the waters of God's judgment on dry ground as well. But here's the difference. The waters didn't close over Moses. The waters did close over Jesus. You know, in this passage, when the waters close over Pharaoh, that is a sign of final judgment. That is him, that is God obliterating Pharaoh from the face of the earth. But in Jesus, both of those things come together. Jesus leads us through the waters, sees us through to the other side, and then allows them to collapse in on himself. Jesus is the true and greater Moses. He wasn't just rebuked for sin, he took the full penalty for it in our place. And at the cross, God's flood of judgment closed over Jesus so that you and I could have eternal life, having done nothing but stand still and behold the Lamb. Anyone can stand still and look. That is why the gospel is good news. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to come from a certain family. You don't have to be particularly old or wise. You can be young and foolish. You can be old and foolish. You can be young and wise. You can be any combination of things, because anyone can stand still and look. So as we continue to worship this morning, and as you continue to read the gospel, will you stand still and look? Will you realize that salvation is by grace alone? Would you realize that you've been saved from your former masters? And would you realize that it is the Creator God that does it from start to finish? And that is it. Should we pray? Let's pray. Lord, I'm at a loss for words. Many times we have heard and seen these things, and yet they often don't go as deep as they should. So I just ask for everyone here this morning that your gospel would penetrate so deeply and so fully that they would overflow with joy. I ask it for each person sitting in these pews, young and old, rich and poor, weak and strong, wise and foolish. Lord, thank you that we are all on level ground, dry ground, when it comes to you. Jesus, thank you so much that you took our punishment and that you are the true and greater Moses who led us through. Thank you so much for saving us. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship now as we